Happy New Year. You heard that a few times recently? You don't hear that as much as Merry Christmas. You know, you hear that end of December, and that's kind of awkward. You know, you just kind of smile and say thank you or something like that, and they think, thank you? What's the deal with that? Anyway, Happy New Year, and that's a little bit more of a meaningful thing for us because obviously we all want to have a Happy New Year. How can we have a Happy New Year? What might lie ahead in the coming year that could affect our ability to have a Happy New Year? And what can we do to help us to have a good year in 2009? What might 2009 bring? Well, there's some things we know for sure, and also we can kind of speculate perhaps on some of the possible consequences. One thing we know for sure, and I'm not going to pursue this, but it's obvious that things are going to be different as far as having a new president. We have a new president, it's a different party, who has different ideas about how to deal with the problems that we're facing as a nation. So there will be differences between this coming year and what's taken place in the past few years. I would just encourage you to do your homework so you kind of know what to expect, because there will be changes, there will be differences, and these will be things, of course, that will affect their lives, hopefully for good, but since no human being has all the answers to problems of the nation or of any group of people, there will continue to be problems, even though we have a new administration. One thing we know for pretty much for sure, too, speaking of problems, is that the recession that we're in right now is probably going to continue for several months, maybe longer, maybe even a period of years. A number of things that might be a spinoff from that, massive bailout programs that are in place and probably will continue, will eventually take a major toll on the economy if they fail to stimulate the economy. I mean, these are desperate measures to pump out this much money and hoping that it will stimulate the economy to where things will bounce back and that money will come back to the federal government. And nobody knows for sure if that's going to work or if it's going to make things worse. You know, Karen and I were talking about that the other day, and she made the comment, she says, they might as well give out monopoly money. Because eventually, if you keep printing the money, it becomes that way. You heard in About Our Father's Business that, yeah, in other nations where they have, a billion-dollar note or something? Yeah, I mean, can you imagine that? You can't just continue to print money and say this is legal tender. I mean, eventually, it comes back to bite you. So when that's going to happen, how soon, if, you know, we don't know. But obviously, there are going to be more and more bailout programs. You've probably seen that in the newspaper. Well, you knew. I mean, unless a person's really naive, that $700 billion bailout was simply just opening the floodgate. It's not like, well, that's all we need to solve all of our problems and we'll live happily ever after. No, then people say, bailout, whoa, hey, I could use that. You've even seen cartoons and newspaper about it, you know, people saying that they need a bailout. And if you need a bailout, wouldn't that be nice? You know, well, cheer up, maybe you'll get one next year, I don't know. But it's, again, going to take its toll on the economy over a period of years. So we're talking the possibility of the devaluation of our currency, greater amounts of our country owned by our debtors, China, Japan, other nations, and, of course, continued lack of consumer confidence, which perpetuates the current economic tailspin. Because you know the old saying, nothing succeeds like success. The corollary to that is nothing fails like failure. The worse times get, the more people get scared, discouraged, and so what do? They don't want to spend money. Well, guess what? You know, the way I like to put it is that money is of no value unless it's spent. If you don't spend money, what do businesses do? They're there to sell to consumers. Consumers don't buy. Almost every day on the newspaper, you see another big company that's going belly up simply because they can't make it. People aren't buying. So therefore, they lose their source of income. They lay off their employees. And so they don't have money to spend. Where does it stop? Where does it begin to be reversed? Well, again, the federal government's pumping money into the economy, hoping that that will stimulate. It's almost like priming the pump or perhaps artificial respiration, you know, something that's needing to be brought back to life. It's basically what we're dealing with in the economy. Well, of course, you can look at outside and the cars are still driving back and forth. Most businesses are still open. Grocery stores are still there. I was in, happened to go in a thrift store the other day. It was the one down in the Pine, the St. Vincent de Paul. And I overheard them saying that they're the only St. Vincent de Paul that's now open. The ones in Bend and other places have closed. Salvation Army is closed. That is really bad. I mean, you would think that they would have more business than ever when the economy is bad, because people would go in there and, you know, buy clothing that they couldn't afford to buy in a supermarket. So when you look around, you can see a lot of signs that things are really bad, worse than they've been in recent history. Obviously, this coming year is going to result in more business closures, perhaps some places where you plan to shop or have shopped in the past, you find out are closed, or perhaps shorter hours or what have you. Job layoffs will certainly continue, as I mentioned, which results in increased unemployment. Some companies, in order to make it, will have to cut back hours of their employees, cut back their wages. Others will have to lay off a lot of people and load down their current employees a lot more. We just found out that our son-in-law back in Michigan, who's doing quite well health-wise, by the way, he's one of only three salesmen still left in the company, and all three of them have to cover the entire nation. So he's working longer hours, and I guess he has an opportunity to make more money, but, you can only do so much, too, in terms of how much you can do in a day's time. So obviously, employers are going to tighten down on their employees and demand more out of them, and, you know, maybe some of you may face that as well. I know some of you in here certainly are facing consequences of the economy, and you know what I'm talking about better than I do. I think we'll see probably an increase in crime, you know, people who become desperate, because desperate people do desperate things. More scams, ways to get your money that way. Now, on the positive side, I mean, it's not like it's all bad. It's predominantly, you know, pretty scary, but World Magazine had an article recently that said that the bronze lining of the cloud, not silver lining, but bronze lining, okay? Gas prices are actually lower than they have been. They're no longer $4 a gallon. They're like under $2 a gallon. I would imagine that I'm not the person who does the shopping in the family, but I'm sure that there are some companies that will offer lower prices, more sales, in order to try to get more people in. So actually, you know, financially speaking, if you know where to look, you might be able to find even better bargains than what you would in the normal economic times. But predominantly, it's going to be some pretty scary things. A lot of other things you could think about, too, that are resulting from the economy and the slowdown and the problems that we're facing in the economy. I think it's probably safe to say also that weather will likely continue to be a problem in some areas, including devastating storms and flooding, which in turn can affect food prices. Just recently, as you probably know, Interstate 5 was closed for, I think, several days. Truckers were backed up back there that had food to deliver to Central Oregon. These present challenges. And obviously, a lot of those areas will be considered federal disaster areas that will appeal for more money from the feds, who send it out in red ink. You know, I mean, they're like, they have money, but they just print more money and send it out to them and help out, so that increases our national debt even further. So have a happy new year. Well, you know, we can, and we should, really. So let's kind of switch gears and get a little more positive here right now. Let me say at this point, the most important thing we can do to have a happy, successful new year is to keep our priorities straight. Okay, keep our priorities straight. It's easy to look around and see all these things that are bad, all these things that are going wrong, and to think, man, oh man, this is really bad, this is really tough. And that's what people around you are thinking. You know, people are worried, they're discouraged, they're angry. Well, we have to keep our focus straight, keep our priorities straight. Matthew chapter 6 talks about that. I've been here a number of times, and I'm going to read all the verses. We all should know what these passages say in Matthew 6. But this is part of our priorities and part of our proper focus. This whole section, beginning in about verse 19, is talking about our priorities. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You know, you could have read this a few years ago, and it wouldn't have resonated quite as well as it does now. You know, the stock market, it's not mentioned in here, it's not moth and rust, but boy, I tell you, if you got any money in the stock market, you dread to get your results coming in the mail. They're really nice figures. The only problem is there's a minus sign on them, you know? They'd lost about, stock market's lost about between a third and a half of its value at this point. Pretty scary. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Could I say that investing in the plan of God and God's will in our lives is a lot safer investment than the stock market or anything that is conventional in the investment world? I think so. I think at this point in time, we can understand it even better than we could have in times of prosperity. And of course, verse 24 tells us that, you know, we can only serve one master. You can't serve both. You can't serve God and material wealth. And difficult times like this are a test in that regard. Okay, where do we put our focus? Do we serve God even when times are tough economically? Or do we say, oh, I can't do that. Man, I gotta pay my bills. I gotta do this. I gotta have food. I gotta have all these things. As if God doesn't know that. Of course, that's what the bulk of the chapter here, the rest of the chapter, goes on to say. To look at the, you know, the flowers and the birds and so forth, and how God provides for them, more beautiful than any kind of clothing you can imagine in terms of the flowers. And verse 26 about the birds, it says they don't sow or reap or gather into barns. And we all know this, you know, but at times like this, I think you can put a little bit different perspective on it as well. Have you seen any birds who are discouraged, who are worried because times are bad? Don't think so. Seen flowers drooping because times are tough? You know, they're not worried about hard times. Is God limited in how much he can provide for them during recession? Not at all. There's an article on the front page of today's paper about humane societies. A lot of people are dumping their pets there because they can't afford to feed them. That doesn't include God. He's not dumping any animals over there. I can't afford to feed my creation anymore, so I have to turn them into the humane society. So, I mean, the additional aspect of this particular passage here is that this is true about God providing for us who are far more important than flowers or animals. This is still true. And we can look around us, look at the hard times and say, wow, I'm going to have a bad year. Or we can say, you know, times are tough. But God's promises are still there. He still promises to take care of us. Now, he may allow us to go through difficult times. That's no surprise. God never promised to make it easy for us. He never promised that everything would go well for us, that we'd always be prosperous, always have good health. Because you know what would happen if he did? We'd take it for granted. We wouldn't learn things that we could learn otherwise when we go through hard times. Can anybody say that you've gone through hard times and haven't learned something from it that you probably wouldn't have learned otherwise? You know, it's one thing to read a scripture in the book during good times and say, yeah, I believe that. It's something else again when you're actually living through it. And the point is that these promises are just as valid during recession or depression or whatever it is, because God is not limited in what he can provide for us. James 1 and verse 17, in fact, somebody emailed me, one of the ministers, and asked me some background in the scripture, and it was kind of interesting because when I did, I thought, hey, that's going to fit in the sermon here. James 1 and verse 17 in the New King James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And he was asking, so I'm going to be covering this in Bible study. What is this talking about here about no variation or shadow of turning? The New Living Translation makes it a little more clear. It says, whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. Barclay in the Daily Study Bible says variability is characteristic of all created things. Things change. Weather changes. You know, they have that joke, don't like the weather, stick around, it'll change. They used to say that in Texas, now they say it everywhere. Okay? We live in a changing world. Even the price of bananas, I like to say. You know, one day they're 38 cents a dozen, you go there the next day and they're 79. Variability and change, it's hard to deal with. You know, it seems like very few things you can really count on these days. Well, of course, God isn't that way. God never changes, is the point here that's being made. Variability is a characteristic of all created things. God is the creator of the lights of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. The lights change, but he who created them never changes. So the contrast is being made here. He's saying, you know, God is reliable. God does not change like stars and, you know, sun, moon, and weather and all those different things that God creates. What he's created is changes, is variable, but God himself is always dependable. He's always there for us. So Matthew 6, verse 31 concludes by saying, therefore don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. And people around us, they worry about those things. Sure they do. And we're concerned about them, of course. But we don't have to worry about them because God provides us like he does for the rest of his creation. In bad times and in good times. In hard times and in easy times. God's always there. After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Duh. Yeah. But, you know, sometimes we act as if he doesn't. It's like, God, you don't see? You don't realize how much help I need? How come you don't? Even David sometimes would say, God, why don't you hurry up and help me here? Well, God's not slack on the job. He's not busy doing something else. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot all about you. Sorry about that. You know, there's scriptures that talk about he has, even the hairs on her head are numbered. That's pretty detailed. So, once again, God is dependable in all these things. So what we're told, with this perspective, you don't need to worry about these things. God knows you need them. Here's what he says to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's one thing to read that when everything is going well, when the bills are being paid, when the income is good, when all the appliances are running, you know, whatever. But this is still true in a recession. It's still true in whatever the times are like. It's still true when people around us are worried, angry. You know, it's still true. And we have to maintain that priority and that focus, even when people around us do not. Barclay says on this, it's not ordinary prudent foresight such as becomes a man that Jesus forbids. It's worry. Jesus is not advocating a shiftless, thriftless, reckless, thoughtless, improvident attitude to life. He is forbidding a careworn, worried fear which takes all the joy out of life. That's what he says. You don't need to worry. Don't worry about it. I know what you need. I will take care of you. Maybe not in the way that you think. Maybe not as soon as you think. Sometimes even better than you think. But God's aware of it. We live in a world that doesn't understand that, and whose attitudes and whose response to these things reflect that. Oh, woe is me. You know, I lost my job, or I, whatever it might be. How am I going to pay my bills? God says, don't worry about it. Look at how I take care of the flowers and the birds. All I ask you to do is just keep your priorities straight. Put me first. Do you really trust me? Do you really trust me to take care of you? Do you think that I don't understand what you need or what you like? Well, like I said, it's difficult when times are tough because it's hard on us and also because the people around us worry about those things. So once again, we have to really put forth extra effort to make sure that we keep our priorities straight and our focus on God's promises. So one of the things that going along with keeping our priorities straight is to spend extra time drawing close to God, to avoid the negative attitudes of the world to affect us. Because we're bombarded with that on the job, you know, on TV, in the newspaper, everywhere you look, there's negativism, there's discouragement, there's worry, there's doubt, there's fear. The only place you can look where you can guarantee that that can be fought against is promises of God in the Bible. And the Bible tells us that there is a spirit in the world. You can't see it, but it's there. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that's from God, so we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. That specifically says there is a spirit in the world, a spirit that is negative, that is selfish, that is angry. And it says, you know, that's not the kind of spirit that God has given us. He's given us his Holy Spirit to counteract the spirit of the world. Philippians 2 and verse 14. This is one that is more difficult to practice in hard times. I'll read this in New English Translation. Philippians 2 verses 14 and 15. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. That's hard for some of us in good times, right? Let alone in hard times. Because that's the American way. Grumble, complain. That's what talk shows are, basically. It's an opportunity for people to gripe. That's why some programs I really don't listen to. You know, some people can really pinpoint the problems of the nation. I could name names, you could too, and I won't do that. I'm not trying to put anybody down. But, you know, I don't want to hear this steady stream of negativism. I don't want to hear just about the problems. I want to focus on the solutions. And I don't believe any talk show host or any political commentator or any politician has the answers. But God does. And that's what I want to think about, so that I can offset all the negativism around me. So that, as it says in verse 15, you may be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, though you live in a crooked and perverse society in which you shine as lights in the world. I guarantee you there's going to be a lot more complaining and other negative attitudes in this coming year because of the tough economic times we're going through. And I assure you that it will be more difficult to maintain a positive attitude, a right attitude, because of the environment around us. And that's why we have to draw closer to God, because God has given us a spirit that does not like the spirit in the world. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 tells us what God gives us through the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. You know, I believe that most emotions are either fear-based or love-based. And guess what is predominant in the world? Mostly fear-based. Anger, a lot of anger is fear-based. Discouragement is fear-based. Anxiety and worry are fear-based. First thing it tells us here, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's something to claim, you know, come before God and say, you know, I realize I live in a negative environment. I realize I can be very negative. I can get discouraged. I can get afraid. I can worry. I can have anxiety. Please give me more of your spirit of love and power and sound mind. And we're told in Luke 11:13 that God will answer that prayer. And one of the principles of God's promises is God's not necessarily going to automatically give us everything. He wants us to ask. You know, I like to say jokingly that the human corollary with human beings is ask and you might receive, if you're lucky. But God says ask and you will receive. In fact, the Greek implies keep on asking, the tense of the verb does. Luke 11:13 says, so if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You know, as parents or grandparents, you understand how you really like to give to your children, how you like to see your children, grandchildren happy. How much more does God? The problem with us is we're very limited in how much we can do that. Limited by time, limited by money, limited by all kinds of things, even our own nature. God is perfect love. He has all the power in the universe at his disposal. and all the good things in the world at his disposal. He just says, ask. In this case, he says, he'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Something we need to do every day. Ask God to replace those fear-based emotions with emotions of that are based upon his love. We need that more this coming year than we've ever needed it before, simply because of the hard times. I thought about Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, in a way I never have before. Share it with you for what it's worth. This is in the famous Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13 tell us, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most, which is actually what the Greek says, the many, will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. I've always understood this to mean loving God, loving the truth. You know, people like losing your first love, you know, that the harder times get, people will just, their love for God will grow cold. And that's certainly a truism. But, you know, when you look at the context, like verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 24, what's that talking about? That's talking about how people are going to treat each other, even within their own family. Verse 9 says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. That's talking about people's love for each other growing cold. Like I said earlier, desperate people do desperate things. The people who are on the job with you or neighbors or someone like that might be very nice when times are good. What about when times get bad? Some of those people are going to turn on others. Every so often you have a story in the news about some person that goes berserk and goes in and shoots a bunch of people. More often than not, that's someone who has lost his job, who goes in and shoots his employer, his foreman, or fellow workers. You know, these are the times that are coming. Well, God is still there to watch over us, protect us, and provide for us, even when love of many, the many, grows cold. And we need to make sure that we don't get caught up in that, to where our love for God or for each other, for fellow human beings, grows cold, because it tells us we need to hang in there and endure to the end through all these things that take place. You know, as far as conditions, world conditions are concerned, we really ain't seen nothing yet. You know, the tribulation is going to be way worse than a recession. So this is kind of a warm-up, and not to be negative at all, but rather, on the contrary, to be positive, to know that God will see us through. But it builds up gradually, to where we have the opportunity to stay with it. If all of a sudden, swoop, here came this, all these horrible things on us out of the blue, it'd be a lot more difficult. But the fact that the screws get tightened down more and more as time goes along enables us to be able to hopefully keep pace, staying close to God, so that we can be reassured that he'll see us through the environment and all the problems around us. Another thing that has to happen, you've heard Mr. Franks talking about it, and he's in a position, you know, as a director of ministerial services in United, we know that God wants his people to represent him, to preach the gospel. Well, what effect is hard times going to have on that? Well, we have to look to God, pray to God about that as well. Obviously, without his intervention, income will be reduced unless God makes up the difference, which certainly he can do. On the other hand, the good thing, the bronze lining, maybe the silver lining on that cloud, is that when hard times come, maybe more people will pay attention and try to figure out, oh, what's causing this. Maybe I better take another look at this. Instead of having attitude, I don't need God. Hey, I've got 3 square meals a day, got a good paycheck, everything's going well. When things start falling apart, yeah, more people are going to look for answers. So, you know, once again, keep the priorities straight. Jesus made the statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was in Matthew 4, verse 4, and I think Luke's account as well. This was during the time that Satan was testing him. I got a trivia question for you. Anybody know where this is quoted from? Because he said, it is written. Okay? That means it's in the Bible somewhere. Is anybody, I don't mean to embarrass you, because I never did either, so I'm one of you on that. Anybody ever looked it up, where it's written, and what, see what the context of it is? Okay, let's do it. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because there's a real lesson in this for what we're talking about here today. Let's start in verse 1. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you shall must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall know, we'll pick it up here in verse 2 where it begins to get into what I'm talking about. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Isn't that amazing? He's saying here, you know, I led you through these hard times. I gave you manna because I wanted to learn something. Life is more than just bread. Life is more than just putting food on the table. You know, there are things we can learn in hard times that we don't learn when times are good. That's what he's saying here. The lesson is that hard times force us to rely more on God and can help refocus our priorities. Now, the Israelites never learned the lesson. You know, if they didn't have the manna, what would they do? We're out in the middle of the desert. They accused God. He brought us out here to kill us with hunger. God could have said, well, that's what you think. Well, we'll just let that happen. Wouldn't have taken long. No, he gave them manna. But he didn't give them manna just to feed them. He said, I want you to learn something from this. One of the things, he taught the Israelites about the Sabbath, you know, by giving them twice as much on the sixth day and none on the seventh. And some hard-headed ones went out on the seventh day anyway and tried to find it. They didn't tally up very good in this. But, you know, the lesson is there for us to learn from, that God lets us go through hard times because it helps us to learn to trust him. It helps us to assess our priorities, to realize that, you know, there's more to life than just food on the table. One way to put it is so many of the things that make our life pleasant is just stuff. It's stuff. It's things. You know, I mentioned before the experience that we went through when that year the forest fire was so close to us. We were driving home from Medford and saw this great big cloud of smoke and thinking, well, boy, there goes our house and everything in it. You go through something like that, and thank God it didn't happen, but it sure sobered us to realize, you know, that was a nice house, but it was only things. Things can be replaced. But the values, the lessons that you learn, like the commercial says, that's priceless, what you can learn from that. Thank God we didn't lose our house. We would have learned the lesson that way for sure, but we learned it without losing the house. That's especially nice. We got to have our cake and eat it too. But that's what hard times do, or potential hard times. It helps us to refocus on our priorities. And it's so very important. That's what we're here for, after all, is to learn. One good lesson, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. I mean, can we all admit that even despite all of our, what I like to jokingly call, problems of affluence, you know, all these machines that don't work right sometimes, that most people in the world don't have the problems, don't have the machines, you know, in the first place? What really is important as far as the physical things are concerned? It tells us here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, so if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. Everybody in this room today has a roof over your head, clothes on your back, and food. I don't see anybody who is starving. Don't see anybody who's, you know, homeless. There are people out there who are. We're not. He says, you know, be content. Sure, it'd be nice to have more things, more fluff, some of the things maybe we used to have. But, you know, sometimes we have to go through a spell in our lives where we learned some hard lessons. Not that we did anything wrong, but just that's part of the learning process. So we're talking here about contentment. That's something we have to learn. I mean, you can't go from having things just going totally well for you and be prosperous and everything. And then all of a sudden that changes and just smile and say, oh, that's okay. It's just stuff. That's easy to say that. I mean, I said that earlier. It's easy to say, but it's something we have to learn. The Apostle Paul did. Philippians chapter 4, he made the statement in verse 12. Look what he went through. You know, he was a famous Pharisee. Probably, you know, people would point, boy, that's Paul, that's Saul, you know. He's a well-known guy. Probably had a lot of things going for him. Boy, he went through some hard times. So he says here in verse 12 of Philippians 4, I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. Now, obviously, one of those is a lot more fun to learn than the other. It's a lot more fun to know what it's like to have plenty and being well-fed. Knowing what it's like to go hungry or being in need, that's not so much fun. But Paul went through both, and he said, I've learned both of those. He learned this in hard times in his life. What is the secret? How did he learn to be content? Well, I'll tell you how it doesn't happen. Quote here from the Daily Study Bible, again by Barclay. It says, it was not that he was dissatisfied with his own state, for he had learned the gift of contentment. Paul uses one of the great words of pagan ethics, which means entirely self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency was the highest aim of Stoic ethics. You may have heard of the Stoics. By it, the Stoics meant a state of mind in which a man was absolutely independent of all things and all people. They proposed to reach that state by a certain pathway of the mind. So this is not the way to do it, okay? They proposed to eliminate all desire. The Stoics rightly believed that contentment did not consist in possessing much, but in wanting little. If you want to make a man happy, they said, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. That was their solution. The Stoics believed that the only way to contentment was to abolish all desire until a man had come to a stage when nothing and no one were essential to him. That's not a very good idea, is it? But that's what they taught. They proposed to eliminate all emotion until a man had come to a stage when he didn't care what happened either to himself or to anyone else. Epictetus says, begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a stage where you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. The Stoic aim was to abolish every feeling of the human heart. This was done to be done by a deliberate act of will, which saw in everything the will of God. The Stoic believed that literally nothing could happen which was not the will of God. However painful it might be, however disastrous it might seem, it was God's will. It was therefore useless to struggle against it. A man must steel himself into accepting everything. In order to achieve contentment, the Stoics abolished all desires and eliminated all emotions. Love was rooted out of life, and caring was forbidden. The Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it peace. We see at once the difference between the Stoics and Paul. The Stoic said, I will learn contentment by a deliberate act of my own will. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who infuses his strength into me. For the Stoic, contentment was a human achievement. For Paul, it was a divine gift. The Stoic was self-sufficient, but Paul was God-sufficient. Stoicism failed because it was inhuman. Christianity succeeded because it was rooted in the divine. Paul could face anything because in every situation he had Christ. The man who walks with Christ can cope with anything. So what is the secret to true and lasting happiness for next year and for any amount of time? Well, you've probably heard the saying that happiness can't be bought with money. You've heard stories like J. Paul Getty, who reportedly said he'd give all of his millions for one happy marriage. Well, you know, the Bible puts it this way in Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Where else are you going to find those qualities? You're not going to find it in people at work. You're not going to find it with your neighbors. Well, I don't mean to rule out everybody, but you know what I mean, as a rule. You're not going to find it in pagan religions or anywhere else. But you find it in God's Holy Spirit, because that's what God's Spirit produces. The highest form of happiness and joy is a spiritual quality of the heart that is led and fed by the Holy Spirit. Sure, physical things can make life more pleasant. There's no question about that. Otherwise, why do we have refreshments after services? Say, I don't care. Just chew down on a piece of Rye Crisp. It's one of my things I don't like, you know. No, they make life more enjoyable, but you know, that's not what life is all about. You can't buy it. It doesn't come from anything physical. Because there are people that have a lot of things going for them physically that aren't happy. On the other hand, there are people that don't have much going for them physically that are happy. Again, I'll say that again. The highest form of happiness and joy is a spiritual quality of the heart that's led and fed by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Galatians 5:22 tells us. 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 and 11. This is one we've heard many times before. For the love of God, I'm sorry, for the love of money, love of God is what we need. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, people like that, that have to have things to make them happy, they suffer big time in hard times. You know, a related thing is that, I mean, what's a person's priority in life? For some people, it's their team. I wish I weren't a partisan fan. I wish I could just watch a good football game, just to see a good football game. I have to go through this mental process every time the Cowboys lose. Okay, look, it doesn't make you any difference. Your life is not going to change because the Cowboys lost today. Your salary's not going to get docked, you know? People aren't going to say, oh, look at that. Well, of course, if I wore a Cowboys sweatshirt, they might make fun of me. But, you know, otherwise, it doesn't affect me. But there are people who do, whose lives are ruined, whose year is ruined because they lost a football game. You know, that's not where happiness is. Happiness is a matter of the heart. All those other things, sure, I can be, you know, people tell me, have a nice Thanksgiving, and I jokingly say, well, my Thanksgiving would be happier if the Cowboys win, you know. And sure, yeah, I'm human, it's true. But that's not the source of my happiness. It's not the end of the world when they lose. It is for some of them, and probably for some fans. Or you can name anything physical. You know, if that's where you look for the happiness, well then, yeah, it could be a tough year coming up. Verse 11, but you, he writes to Timothy, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. See, there's no price on those. Those are spiritual qualities. That's priorities again. This is what we need to pursue this coming year and every year, good times, bad times. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. 1 Timothy, same chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having a happy new year may be more of a challenge this year than in previous years, but that depends on how well we're able to maintain our focus and continue to look to God to protect, provide for, and preserve us during the coming year. So I hope we all have a happy new year.